The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 28. It can be found on page 1000 of the Bibles. That's Matthew 28, beginning to read at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Daniel, thank you very much indeed. I think verse 18 will get us to the heart of where we're going to go this evening. So just glance down with me once more. Then Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I've got a question for us to ponder as we start. What authority governs your life at the moment? You could approach that question from many different angles, I guess. You could think about the plan that you have for your life, how you decide where you want to be 10 years from now, whether that's in terms of career or relationships or finances. You could think about your personal conduct. How is it that you decide the way that you'll handle yourself at work, at home, among your family and friends and so on? You could think about your money. How do you decide what you're going to do with the money that you earn and save? Your diary. When there's a conflict of interest, when push really comes to shove, how do you decide what you're going to do with your time? Maybe you're not all that strategic about the way that you plan your life. Then tell me this, what things occupy your mind in your quiet moments? When your mind slips into neutral for a while, what is it that captures your thinking? See, this authority issue is a very practical question. We're asking this, what authority governs your life? I guess in some ways it's a slightly simplistic question because we're all under more than one authority in life. All of us have to allow for public authorities like the the tax man, the speed camera, and so on. All of us have to allow for personal authorities to some extent or another, like friends and family. And Christians here would want to say that Jesus Christ is at least an authority among the spectrum as well. But that said, I think it's still a valid question. So think about it. At the very center of your being, in the very essence of who you are, who governs your living? Who governs your life? Well, chapter 28 of Matthew that we've just had read and that we're studying this week and next, if you're back with us, is designed to turn our world upside down. That is, if we understand what Jesus teaches us in this chapter, then our life will never be the same again. It will be totally impossible for us to return to business as usual. Matthew is trying to turn your world upside down. And that is why he teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus. But what's fascinated me this week, I don't know if you spotted it as we read through it, is that Matthew isn't really concerned with the mechanics of the resurrection at all. Neither does he portray it as some sort of sensationally miraculous tabloid event. In fact, as you read the chapter, the resurrection isn't even in the foreground of what's being said. Now, Matthew's concern is the impact of the resurrection upon the world. He presents it to us as the great reversal, the event that turned the world upside down because of what it said about Jesus. And that is why I say that Matthew is trying to turn our world upside down as well, because the resurrection is a world-changing event. It's a chapter designed to start a revolution in your heart and in mine and in the church across our land. It's a chapter designed to strip away the gloss and leave us focused on Jesus and He alone, the one who has all authority. Today we're going to look at the impact of the resurrection under three headings, and next week we're going to look at the implications of it. But first of all then, the impact. And my first point tonight is this: death's authority is defeated. Death's authority is defeated. You don't need me to tell you that death is a brutal master that's held humanity in his iron grip since the dawn of time. Everyone that is born dies, sooner or later. And everyone that dies stays dead. It is that simple. We know that to be true in our own experience, don't we? We have all suffered and grieved as a family member or a friend has died. We all know the agony and finality of death. Someone said that death is a power that crushes the greatest dictator and bruises the sweetest saint alike. He allows for no exceptions, not even Jesus Christ. Aged just 33, Jesus was tried, crucified, died, and was buried. And it's at that point that we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. That tomb is a symbol of death. Chapter 27 tells us it was a new tomb. It had just been cut out of the rock, and blocking its entrance was a large stone. And then on the stone, for extra security, was a seal to ensure that no one tampered with it. And in front of the stone stood a military guard. The scenery is making a point for us. Death has won the day. Jesus Christ had once said, "I am the life." And yet now he lay silent in the grave, his boasts silenced and his body cold. Death reigned supreme. He was unmistakably and conclusively dead. And the law of life and death, of course, says that dead people stay dead. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. On the first Easter Sunday, the law of life and death was changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the women arrived, they saw the impact that it was having. Guards lay trembling on the floor. The seal was broken, the stone was rolled away, and on top of the stone sat an angel. I love that detail in verse 2. Did you spot it there? The angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. This stone is symbolizing for us the finality of death. And the angel just rolls it back and sits on it. It's brilliant. It's almost mocking of death, isn't it? An angel dancing on the grave of death, because death has been defeated once and for all. Verse 3 tells us that this angel had come from heaven. In the Bible, it's only God himself and angels that come from his presence that have an appearance like lightning and clothes as white as snow. And so we know when the angel opens his mouth in verse 5 to explain what's going on, that he speaks to us, not words of his own invention, but words from heaven. Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen. Literally, he has been raised, just as he said. You see how the word from heaven explains the scene for us and clears away any potential for misunderstanding or historical revisionism. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, he was died and buried. That is a fact. Yes, the women went to the right tomb. That is a fact. But no, he wasn't there. That is also a fact. And no, his body hadn't been stolen. He had been raised from the dead. Come and see for yourself, the angel said. And then as the women peer forward, we realize that the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in, so that the truth of the resurrection as a historical event could be confirmed down and through the ages for us. The one who was dead is now alive. He has risen from the dead. Death's authority is defeated. There's a preacher called David Short that some of you will know who tells the true story of a Muslim student who put his trust in Jesus Christ. His friends were confused about his decision and why he was building his life upon Jesus now and not Muhammad. He said this: imagine you're out walking and you come to a fork in the road portraying his own life. You're not sure which way to go, but fortunately there are two guides in front of you. As you approach, you realize that one is alive and the other is dead. Which one would you ask for directions? As he rose from the dead, Jesus delivered death a knockout blow. Without Jesus' resurrection, death is still an all-conquering king. But with it, the world has been turned upside down. It all turns on the resurrection of Jesus. And so we need to ask, do we believe in the resurrection? I'm sure that most of us here would say that we do. Certainly the evidence is so compelling that it takes a huge leap of faith to deny the resurrection as a historical fact. That may be a surprise to one or two. There may be one or two here who haven't yet worked out that the resurrection stands up to intelligent historical inquiry, but it does. But I don't ask you to take my word for it. Do investigate it for yourself. If you're visiting London and can't be with us over the next few weeks, we've got this booklet, The Evidence for the Resurrection by Sir Norman Anderson, available on the bookstall afterwards. It's normally £1.10, but Easter Sunday is bargain basement day and you can have it for £1. So if you want to check out, it's good, isn't it? So if you want to check out The Evidence for the Resurrection for yourself, then do pick that up. But if you're around on a long-term basis in London, your local tourist, then why not come along to one of our Discovering Christianity courses? On those kind of courses, we meet here on a midweek evening and we check out things like the evidence for the resurrection and its implications for our life. So if you're not yet convinced of the historical fact of the resurrection, then don't take my word for it. Do look into it for yourself and come along to one of these courses. There's cards available on the information board. But today I want to focus by asking those of us that say we do believe in the resurrection, do you really? It couldn't be more important. As we've said already, without the resurrection, the whole of Christianity is futile. So it's an important question for us to ponder at least once a year, isn't it? In your heart of hearts, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? One way that you'll be able to tell is by answering this question. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? I guess that many of us don't think about it too much. So I'm not asking if you live actively gripped by fear. I guess very few of us do. But when you stop and think about it, or you watch another Christian die, is death something that you fear? A dying man wrote, "Death itself is nothing, but this we fear, to be we know not what, we know not where." And if the uncertainty of death troubles you like that, it shows that we've not understood the resurrection of Jesus, because death's authority has been defeated by it. So for the Christian who is given a share by Jesus in his victory over death, death need have no fear. Jesus' death, Hebrews says, destroys him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives are held in slavery by a fear of death. Paul writes, Christians need not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so the logic goes, we believe in the security of heaven for his followers. If we're trusting in Jesus, death is not the end. A few weeks ago, an old Christian friend called Jack had a massive stroke. He was in hospital for a couple of weeks before he died, and in that time I met his son, Philip. He said he wasn't expecting his dad to recover. Clearly it was a time of great pain for Philip and the family. And so it was just the greatest thing in the world to be able to talk to Philip about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, to explain how death had been defeated, and how Jack, who was trusting in Jesus, need not fear death. Of course it was sad when Jack died, but you'd never have known it from the way that he died. I didn't get to visit him in the last few days, but I'm told that he died with a twinkle in his eye, because he knew that for him death was no uncertain void. It was just a doorway to being with Jesus forever. The resurrection of Jesus turns the world upside down, because death is defeated once and for all time. Well, such is the confidence that the Christian and he alone has because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So that's one way to tell whether we believe in the resurrection, to ask if we fear death. Another is to ask this question: which world are you living for? Which world are you living for? We've no time to go into this in detail, but do think about it for yourselves afterwards. Thrash it around over coffee, maybe. If we really believed that the resurrection of Jesus has defeated death, then our horizons would shift once and for all, beyond this world and into the world to come. We would live for eternity and not for today. We'd lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. We would seek the praise of God and not man. We would drop everything to be ready for the day when we will see Jesus face to face. I was talking to Jane, a good friend, recently about heaven. We were talking about whether we really believed that it was there, that heaven was more important than earth. Jane is married. That doesn't make any difference. She's got two children and a third on the way. They've just moved into a bigger house in a nicer part of town. And she said this to me: look, if I'm really honest, I don't long for heaven. The truth is I'm rather comfortable down here. This is a challenge that I think we need to hear if you're a regular here at St. Helens on a Sunday evening. The resurrection signals the defeat of death and confirms the reality to us of life beyond the grave. If we understand the resurrection, it will start a revolution in our hearts and propel us on to live for heaven, because we will know that death is no longer the end for us. So do ask yourself, and do let's ask one another, which world is it that you are living for, this or the next? The resurrection of Jesus turns the world upside down, because death is defeated once and for all time. That's the first impact of the resurrection in this passage. The second is this: human authority is helpless. Human authority is helpless. At the end of chapter 27, we met the chief priests and the Pharisees plotting to make the tomb secure. They are just the picture of power and human authority for us. Throughout Matthew's gospel, they've aligned themselves against Jesus. Now they've successfully eliminated him. The threat that he posed has passed, but they want no mistakes, and so they station this guard by the tomb. And the soldiers have one very simple job. They have to guard a dead body. It's a fairly routine exercise. They have a stone and a seal and the power of the Roman army behind them. They are in total control of everything. But just look at the reversal in verse 4. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. As the earth trembles around them, so the guards have their own seismic experience and become as dead men. The resurrection turns the world upside down. The dead one, Jesus, is alive, and the living are as though dead. All they had to do was keep a dead man dead, and they could not do it because the dead one was raised to life. And Matthew's point, I take it, is that as these guards lie prone on the ground, well, so human authority and power lie prostrate before the risen Jesus. In the face of the resurrection, all that we think of as powerful is in fact powerless. Human authority is helpless. Just how helpless is evidenced in the narrative for us as we read on. In verses 8 to 10, we've not got time for, the women respond to the reality of the resurrection with joy and obedience and worship, and they become the first to testify of their risen king. But the reaction of the authorities that we meet next in verses 11 and following couldn't be more different. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Again, Matthew is almost mocking of the authorities and their attempts to outflank the resurrection. Faced with the reality of it, the chief priests have a committee meeting, they scratch their heads for a while, and then they come up with a plan. They decide to bribe the soldiers to say that while they slept, the disciples crept up and stole the body. And the question is, how do they know if they were asleep? You see how the authorities are portrayed to us like drowning rats, flailing around in a sea of their own deceit, helpless before the resurrection, calling sleeping soldiers to the witness stand, demonstrating the depths of their own hypocrisy. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, back a page in chapter 27, verse 41, I think it is, the chief priests, teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "Let him come down now from the cross," they said, "and we will believe in him." And today people say, "If only Jesus appeared to me, then I'd believe." And yet here is Jesus, risen from the dead, and they refuse to believe. In chapter 27, verse 63, they say, they brand Jesus that deceiver and call his ministry in verse 64 a deception. And here they are, days later, paying people to lie, deceiving others as they've deceived themselves. Who is the deceiver? Human authority is helpless before the resurrection, desperate to silence the truth, but powerless to do so. And again, I want to ask if we believe that. Do we believe that the resurrection relegates every human authority to the second division? That there's no state or company or religion or ideology that is greater than the risen Jesus? We could ask this question to test ourselves. Where do you think that power lies in the world? Is it in military might or political power or media management? Is it in financial clout? Is it in the freedom of thought? Matthew says it's in the risen Jesus, and therefore it's in the message of the resurrection. In the face of the power of this message of the risen Jesus, human authority is helpless. The book of Acts takes this up for us and confirms it just brilliantly. In the book of Acts, the message of Jesus is being threatened as it begins to spread by persecution from outside the church, from the state authorities, and indeed by division within the church and sin as well. But it just marches on as you read through Acts. It is totally unstoppable. It gets to the end of Jerusalem, and then it goes through Judea and Samaria, and it keeps on going right to the ends of the earth as the apostles preach the resurrection of Jesus. Well, such is its power. Before the resurrection, every human power is helpless. So this city might be the financial capital of the world, but the real power kicks off when a few people gather together in a back room in a lunch break and study the words of Jesus. A school, maybe, or university, maybe training our country's future leaders. But the real power in that school is unleashed when a teacher gives up a lunch break to read the Bible and pray with a student. A nation could be at civil war and see bombs exploding everywhere that they look. But the real power is in the hands of a guy driving around from village to village in a clapped-out truck, talking to people about the man who rose from the dead. In the face of Jesus' resurrection, every human authority is helpless. Of course, the world doesn't look that way now, but the resurrection confirms to us that one day every knee will bow before him, and every tongue, yours and mine included, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is perhaps the greatest reversal brought about by the resurrection. So for the last few minutes, we'll consider Jesus Christ. Our third point is this: Christ's authority, by contrast, is comprehensive. Christ's authority is comprehensive. Jesus starts the chapter dead and buried, robbed of every claim to authority. And yet by the end of the chapter, but read it for yourself in verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice the three-letter word at the start of the sentence there. Notice the scope of the authority of Jesus. It is totally comprehensive and totally universal. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, that's not to say that Jesus had no authority before the resurrection. In Matthew's gospel, the crowds were left gasping as he taught, because he taught as one who had authority. And he claimed of his own words, indeed, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So it's not that Jesus had no authority before his resurrection, but the scope of it is now enlarged. It is geographically universal. The mechanics of that change aren't massively clear, but the point is unavoidable for us. After the resurrection, no one can claim that Jesus' authority is a relative thing. That maybe it includes some people, but not them. Or some areas of their life, but not their career plan. Or some countries, but not Muslim ones. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He doesn't say some authority, or all authority in those people who choose to follow me, or all authority in some parts of the world. Because the resurrection of Jesus turns the world upside down. His authority is totally comprehensive. And actually, we need to say it. It's only because of what the resurrection says about Jesus that we can say what we've said in points 1 and 2, that death is defeated and human authority is helpless. It's what the resurrection says about Jesus that changes the world. I don't know about you, but when I think of the resurrection, I tend to think of the benefits that it brings to the Christian, that our rebellion against God can be forgiven and we can be sure of that, that it gives us hope in the face of death, that it gives this life meaning, all of which are wonderfully true. But at the heart of what the Bible says when it talks about the resurrection is what it says about Jesus. His authority is comprehensive. Everything else cascades down from him. His authority is comprehensive. Therefore, he has power over death and has the power to get Christians through death as well. His authority is comprehensive. Therefore, nations will tremble before him. Everything turns on what the resurrection says about Jesus. You see, it is only the resurrection that will tear down the idols in your heart and mine and set them on fire for Jesus, because the authority of the risen Christ is all-encompassing. So we need to ask again, do we believe this? Do we believe that the risen Jesus has all authority? The way we'll know is by answering the question that we started with. Whose authority do you live under? At the very center of your being, in the very essence of who you are, who governs your living and your life? I wonder if at the moment your life has compartments, that sometimes you're governed by public authorities like media opinion or the traffic warden. And then at other times it's by private authorities like family or peer pressure and personal ambition. But then in some spheres of life, It's the authority of Jesus. Well, whoever we are, we need to listen to Jesus. We cannot compartmentalize the risen Jesus. Look at verse 18. It tells you again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's no exclusions, no ifs or buts or maybes, or but my life's going through a difficult time at the moment, so I can't quite. There's no hint that we can pursue a career plan apart from Jesus, or that we can determine our personal conduct or how we bring up our children apart from Jesus, or that we can work out for ourselves what to do with our time or our money apart from Jesus. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority over everything and everyone, and therefore over you and every area of your life. Jesus' authority is comprehensive, which means that if at the end of the day the person that governs your life is you and not Jesus, then you are living in active rebellion against him. Our society talks an awful lot about freedom of religion and the individual's right to choose what they believe. But if Jesus has total authority, there is no such thing. We are not free to believe whatever we like. We must submit to Jesus because he is the king and he has all authority. Now please don't mishear me. We're not like some Muslims. We don't want to force people to follow Jesus. His grace is such that though he has this total encompassing authority, he doesn't behave like a crazed dictator. A follower of Jesus is someone who loves him, not someone who's oppressed into obeying him. So we're not arguing for theocratic state in that way. But Jesus' grace does not diminish his authority. His authority is comprehensive, which means that insofar as your life is not governed by Jesus, you are living as a rebel. And that means that you and I must turn around today and confess our rebellion to him and plead for his mercy. Your rebellion cannot go on forever. You can fight against his authority all you like. You can live in denial all you like, but it won't change anything. If you do not plead for mercy, your rebellion will be punished, because Jesus has all authority and will one day judge you and I. Jesus' resurrection turns the world upside down in that way. In telling us about the resurrection, Matthew's aim is to turn your world and mine upside down as well by revolutionizing our understanding of Jesus. I was talking to someone on one of these Discovering Christianity courses here at St. Helens a few weeks ago, and I asked him what it would mean for him practically and personally if he was to start to follow Jesus. He said, it would mean yielding my entire being to Jesus. And I think he'd begun to understand who Jesus claims to be. All authority has been given to me. And so the question for you and I is, will you yield everything to Jesus, or will you live as a rebel in his world? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we want to praise you for the resurrection of Jesus. We want to praise you that he has all authority and that he is king of the whole world. We praise you that there is no part of the world and no person who is outside of his authority. We thank you for Jesus. And yet we confess that too often we live in active rebellion against his authority in our lives. We pray that you would forgive us for that, and that as we lay hold of the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection, of this certainty of forgiveness, of hope in the face of death, of meaning in this life, we pray that you would help us to yield everything about what we do and who we are to him, the one who has all authority. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.